As we come to hear the Bible read, let me lead us in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, every word you speak proves true. By your Spirit, help us hear, understand, and receive this word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And just a quick intro before, as we come to David and Goliath, like if you'd like to reach for a Bible, please do. Two quick things before Don comes. We often sort of think of ourselves as the hero, put ourselves at the centre of the picture. Sorry to say this, but you're not David. There's no other way to say this easily. You're not David. If you were thinking, I'm the hero, sorry, I need to burst that bubble. No, that's not the case. If you do want to find yourself in this narrative, look to Israel on the hill. I think that's where we sort of meet ourselves in this account. And as we hear it read, there are so many interesting details. I'm going to invite you at the end to turn and talk to your neighbour just for a moment or two to share one interesting detail or question that you've found. Like, for example, 9-foot-tall Goliath, a human tank, like really interesting. Or the fact that cheeses get given to the commanders. I think that's interesting. Or a sling with deadly accuracy. I don't know if any of you are good at a slingshot. There you go. There's lots and lots to catch your interest. So look out for a detail. I'm going to invite you to share it with your neighbour just for a moment or two after we've read it. It's a giant account. Well, that's fitting, a giant enemy. Don.
Right, First Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to be reading the whole of the chapter. I'll be doing half, and Don Juan will be doing the second half. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span, as Mark said, about 9 feet high. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armour of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, 55 kilos, in case you didn't know. And on his legs he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Philistines had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before.
We continue on in verse 31. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armour on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on the sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give you give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come to against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. Then the Philistines saw that their hero was dead. They turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaar Harim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. And David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." This is the word of the Lord.
Well read, Don and Don. Just for a moment, turn and talk to your neighbour. What is an interesting detail in this epic account? Something that stands out to you or a question that comes? Just for a moment, turn and talk and share with the person beside you. Okay, let's just hear. What was a couple of interesting details? Just have a few people yell out one. David is courageous. Little guy, not scared at all. Thanks, Don. Something else? Yeah, who are you? And he's going to go and fight for it, the whole army. It's crazy. Yeah, great pickup, Andrew. Thank you. Someone else. Yeah, there's a whole identity thing going on here that was, like, is really a weird question. The end part is supposed to make us think. I've got a few ideas about that, and we'll see what you make of it. David's brother's assessment, Eliab. Here's this Eliab's assessment of David. "You have got a wicked heart." But Eliab was there when he was anointed. Raises questions. I love the fact that Goliath is likened to just another wild beast. I've been rescued from the paw of the lion. I've been rescued from the paw of the bear. I'll be rescued from the paw of this Philistine. He's just like another wild beast. Harleen, welcome. Come on in. Any other details that catch your attention? Yeah, Mark. Five stones. Yeah. So, and there's actually lots of different ideas about should we be thinking about those five stones being faith, hope, love, obedience. They raise questions. I think if we were supposed to make the allegorical connections the text would tell us, but at the very least, this one rock, maybe the size of your fist, boom, in the head and gone, down. Okay, let's try and make some sense of this. Jesus says the whole Bible is written about him and for us. So how is that? How does that work in 1 Samuel? Let's step through the account, and I'll put four headings in the news sheet that you may have received to help us step through the account. And the first of those is dreadful enemy. Everything about Goliath, this 9-foot tank of a man, is supposed to make you shudder. He's a Philistine, the Old Testament enemies of God's people. He's a battle tank of a man, tall, huge in stature, with these deadly weapons, and he's covered in armour. His defiant challenge is supposed to make you shudder. Choose a man to fight me, you know, where the losers must submit. I defy you, give me a man, he says. Now, they're all terrified, they're all frozen in fear. And he taunts them every day for 40 days. No one's willing to fight, no surprises there. And in context, actually, the people of Israel have said, we want Saul to be king to go out and fight our battles. So we think, oh, he's an enemy. Israel have got their king. Saul will be the guy that will step up. Well, Saul, where are you? What's happening? Verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Saul's just like everyone else. He's not the king that's going to go and fight their battles that they thought he was. He won't put himself forward. Instead, he offers a reward for someone else to do his job. Well, I'll give you great riches and my own daughter and a tax-free life, he says, if you'll only face this dreadful enemy. But no one's willing, none. Verse 23 and 24, on hearing the taunt, they all flee from Goliath in great fear. However, end of verse 23, David hears it. And that makes all the difference. So in the face of this dreadful enemy, heading one, we're introduced to a responsible shepherd, heading two. We get the responsible shepherd's backstory. He's the youngest boy of Jesse. He's the old man that we met in chapter 16. And the point about David is he's so responsible as a shepherd. Even as he's busy running supplies to his brothers and their commanders and the king on the battlefront, he's keeping his father's sheep. And verse 20, before he sets out to see his brothers, he entrusts a flock into the care of another shepherd. Did you notice? Or when he gets to the battlefront and the battle lines are drawing up, he entrusts the cheeses to the keeper of supplies. He's responsible in the details. And he takes responsibility, this little shepherd. He takes responsibility for God's honour and for God's name. Like he says, who will remove this disgrace from Israel? Verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy, mock the armies of the living God? And so responsible is he that he says he'll put himself forward. No one else is willing. His older brother Eliab, he's not willing. He even thinks to tell off his younger brother, as if David is all talk and no substance, you know, some loudmouth, good-for-nothing spectator. And he even sort of thinks to accuse him falsely of wicked motives. Like, it's awful. It's not true. Why does Eliab attribute motive to David that's just plainly untrue? Is it that Eliab is jealous of David? Well, in front of Saul, David gives his reason for being willing to step forward. Verse 32. Let no one in Israel lose heart on account of this Philistine. I, your servant, will fight him. The shepherd is concerned for the sheep, for God's people, the sheep. Let no one lose heart, he says. He'll offer himself for their sake. Don't be afraid, I'll fight for you. And it's David's confidence in God that leads this responsible shepherd to step forward and offer himself. When Saul says in verse 33, you can't go, you're too young, he's too experienced. Notice David's confidence. I can fight because the Lord will act to rescue me. This is what the Lord has done while he's been fighting off those lions and bears and so on. Listen to verse 37. It's so striking. The Lord who rescued me from the hand of those wild beasts will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Even the business about the armour, verse 38 to 40, makes the same point. What strength does David need? Not military defence capability. He needs the Lord with him, and that's exactly what he has. David's confidence in God is why he can be defiant towards Goliath. If you had to sort of circle a heart of the chapter, I'd circle verses 45 to 47. That, I think, contains the centre and heart of this whole chapter. Goliath, you come against me with all your strength, David says. But I come against you in the name of the Lord that you mock. Because God is at work through me. I will strike you down. I will cut off your head. You said you'd feed me to the birds, but I'll feed the carcasses of your army to the birds. And why? For what purpose? So that the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. So that all those gathered here will know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. As the responsible shepherd fights for the army, it's the Lord fighting for his people. And just as an aside, it is worth acknowledging that some find the reality of God fighting for his people off-putting. Indeed, some say, oh, I don't like the Old Testament. They demand that God is the God of peace, so how could he do these things? God is the God of peace, but we need to say two things in response. That the coming of Jesus radically changes the nature of the fight. We'll see that shortly. But it is wrong to think that a fight from God is not needed. It really is. And so to say, oh, all of the fighting and so on, that must be primitive and we can move past it. No, actually, a fight is needed for our sake. Let's read on. Terrible, dreadful enemy, responsible shepherd, third heading, remarkable victory. The battle that we've been waiting for and waiting for, this is a massive chapter of the Bible, it finally arrives right down there in verse 48. As the Philistine lumbers to attack, David runs to meet him. Look at that. He runs to him. He's not afraid at all. And he loads up with his a rock in his sling, that's perhaps the size of your fist, hits Goliath with it, knocks him out cold, and when he's face down on the ground, chops off his head. A remarkable victory. It's over before it began. In sort of movies, the epic battle scenes take ages. Minutes and minutes, hours and hours. This epic battle is over in an instant. In a flash, the little guy has defeated the dreadful giant. And so remarkable a victory. Look at verse 52 and 53. So remarkable is this victory. Fearful Israel are drawn off the hill and into the fight. They join the fray. They chase the Philistines back to their own place, right back to their very gates. David carries the head to prove the enemy dead. Now, let's ask, what are we to make of this? What's the takeaway point? Well, if you were to ask Israel, it's really obvious. Through David, the Lord has fought and won the victory for us. That's what they would say. He made us confident to push back our enemies to their own place because the Lord fights for us. Actually, that's what we've seen through the earlier part of the Old Testament as well. Like in the Exodus, it said the Lord will fight for you, and he did. It said in Deuteronomy, as they come into the land, the Lord will fight for you, and he did. Here, it's the Lord who fights for his people, and he has. And the chapter ending, confusing as it is, makes the same point. The Lord fights for us. Makes it in two ways, actually. Verse 54, really odd. We fast forward 10 years in verse 54 when David becomes king in Jerusalem. He takes the head to Jerusalem, which is a bit grisly, I know, but it's making a theological point, as if to say what proves David's kingship over his people is that God is at work through this one. God is at work to save his people through this responsible shepherd king. But then in verse 55, we take the remote control and rewind to the moment of the battle. As the young man walks out, Saul wants to know, who is this little shepherd boy? And as David returns carrying the head, the proof of God's victory, it's David's identity as the son of Jesse that's emphasised. Why make that point? Oh, because this son of Jesse is the same as the son of Jesse in chapter 16 that we met. God's anointed king. God's anointed by the Spirit, king, Messiah, Christ. Here is the one God has chosen. Here is God's king who fights for you. And so he is the recognisable king. That's our fourth and final heading. From our standpoint, we can't help but notice all the connections between David and Jesus. What David does for Israel, Jesus does for you. As David fights for Israel, Jesus Christ has fought for you. The epic battle of 1 Samuel 17 is training us to see all that Jesus does and has done in the cross, defeated your greatest enemies. Your enemies are not people. They're not flesh and blood enemies to fight. Jesus himself says to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the leaders. But my kingdom's from another place. And the Apostle Paul explains further in Ephesians 6 where he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. But against rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Certainly, we know what it's like to have enemies. Sometimes horribly, within families, there's enmity. Sometimes horribly, in workplaces, there's enmity. We can even think, as we hear the news, of people groups at war against each other. It's horrific. There are enemies in our world, that's for sure. The Bible acknowledges those, but it says actually, there's enemies that we all have that are different to flesh and blood. Three are named in the New Testament over and over as your enemies. Sin is our enemy. Sin with its fearful prospect of judgment, condemnation and hell. Sin's an enemy. The devil is named as our enemy. Our adversary, he's called. The evil one with all of his lies and schemes and oppressive force. He's our enemy. Death is our enemy. The fact Hebrews chapter 2 talks about people all their life being held in the fear of death. Sin, the devil, death, they're named as enemies of God's people, of all people. And try as we might to be free of them, we can't. We can't free ourselves from them. They're enemies that dog us, that grip us, that bring us undone, that expose our need. Each of those enemies taunt us. Choose a man to fight. See if you can beat sin. See if you can beat the devil. See if you can beat death. So we can understand how good the news is when the angel announces to those shepherds outside Bethlehem, don't be afraid. Today I bring good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, Bethlehem, a Saviour has been born for you. He's the Messiah, the Christ. He's the Lord. David's victory over Goliath prepares us for Jesus' coming, fight, and triumph. His victory at the cross. Jesus comes actually to love his enemies, to do good to those who oppose him. even as he's been nailed on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He dies for his enemies. Actually, Romans goes on to say that we were numbered amongst those enemies. While we were his enemies, opposed to God, opposed to the rule of Christ, Christ died for us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He submitted himself into the hands of Judas and workers of evil. He humbled himself even to death. And God raised him. God showed him to be alive, not just to the disciples, to 500 others. God declared him to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Good Shepherd, our King. So the message then, 1 Samuel, is the message now. God's King fights for you. 1 Samuel trains us to see Jesus has fought for us and has conquered. Christ is risen. Which is not to say that these enemies don't cause us grief. They still do. Sin does cause us to fall. The devil does tempt us to do dumb stuff, and we sometimes do dumb stuff. Death causes us to sigh and weep. But none of those enemies win. None will finally prevail. Christ is risen. Death is not the end. Christ has conquered. The devil can now be opposed. Christ lives in us. He lives in you by his Spirit. We can increasingly turn from sin and live for God. God's King fights for you, and he has won. Okay, well, I think that's the message of this chapter. How does that come home to us? I've got four quick ideas. Let's quickly run through them. Four ways I think this wonderful chapter comes home to us. Number one, recognize God's victory in the cross. The cross doesn't look like a victory, but it is. The Lord saves not with sword or spear. He doesn't come as a fighting man. He comes and dies on a cross. But dying on the cross is the very point of his victory over all. He fights against death, entrusting himself into the Father who raises him from the grave. His promise is, whoever believes in me will live, even though they die. And on this poignant day, as we remember and think of our dear sister Linda, that's the promise for her. Whoever believes in me will live, even though they die. Just as he has been raised, so will she be, so will you be, who trust him. He promises to take you through death into resurrection life. David carries the head. It's a bit gruesome, I know. Jesus carries the scars on his body to prove he's been through death and he's risen. He's the Lord who fights for you. Recognize God's victory in the cross. That's number one. Number two, recognize your good shepherd. What David does for sheep, Jesus does for disciples. Notice how David rescues sheep from the very jaws of the lion, the paw of the bear, rips them out of danger, holds them safe, wrestles off the enemy and defeats him. Jesus goes after people who are caught in the jaws of sin and its enslaving power. Jesus rescues people from the devil and his lies. Jesus takes us out of fear of death. Rescues us from the grip of all of these. He fights for you, and he has won. You don't need to be afraid. You can approach God in confidence. You can come to God, find his forgiveness, have his love, know the help of his Spirit. Continue to live for him. He's your good shepherd. He leads you. And he keeps every person that looks to him as a shepherd. So recognizing him as a shepherd, saying the words of Psalm 23, Lord, you are my shepherd. You are with me and I'm yours, is then to fall behind him and follow him. Third, so recognize his victory, recognize your good shepherd. Third, defying this son of Jesse does lead to death. There is a warning in this chapter. I don't think you're likely to fall into this same trap, but we do need to see the warning here. I mean, it's unlikely that we mock God like Goliath does, but maybe there are people who mock God. this chapter warns them, don't mock God. That's a dumb idea. But it's Eliab I want to focus your attention on. He should know better. He watched his little brother David get anointed in oil, but anointed by God's Spirit and acknowledged as God's king. He's seen David with his courage for the Lord and his concern for God's people. And yet he still thinks to write him off as wicked. That's the kind of thing the devil does to prevent other people finding help from a Messiah. Eliab is a warning to us. Don't think you know better than Jesus. Don't refuse Jesus. Not only does refusing Jesus offend God, it prevents others coming to Jesus and it leads to eternal death. To decide that Jesus is not God's appointed Saviour and Lord is actually to close the door on the only help available from God. Jesus died to save us from that, from eternal death. Don't defy God's Saviour is the warning through Eliab. But lastly, fall in behind your shepherd. I think that's how this chapter trains us to, like verses 52 and 53, Israel are drawn off the hill, drawn out of fear, drawn to push back the effects of the enemy. I think this chapter teaches us to fall in and follow our shepherd and Lord. And what does that mean? Actually, it draws us into loving our enemies, like Jesus does, offering a cup of hot water to those who get up our nose, offering an invitation to turn to Jesus to those who are fearful and needing help. Falling in behind Jesus means living for God's honour, looking to see God's name held high, not dragged through the dirt, looking to see God's people loved and cared for and kept from harm. Falling in behind Jesus means working at pushing back the forces against faith in Christ. So, our dear sister Linda worked super hard to make Jesus known to children. That's pushing back ignorance, isn't it? That's bringing the light of Christ to bear. What a wonderful work. Falling in behind Jesus means working away at pushing back ignorance or lack of love. It means in a graceless world that we so often live in, offering grace and mercy and generosity, as so many of you do. Falling in behind Jesus ultimately means living as people of hope. Hope through trials. Hope through darkness. Hope through tears. Hope through hardships. Why? Because God's King has fought for you and won. Christ is risen. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, not sin and its judgment, not the devil and his lies, not death and its fear. Christ has risen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, our shepherd, our Lord. Under this King, we are people of enduring hope. Let me lead us in a short prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this amazing chapter of your anointed King winning for the sake of his people. Thank you that Jesus Christ emerged from the grave triumphant. So make us, Lord, to be people of hope who fall in behind our shepherd and King Jesus Christ. Grant us to live for him. Strengthen us to push back the effects of sin, the devil, unbelief in this world insofar as we're able. And please keep us in hope all our days, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.